Well, hopefully you've had a chance to read Exodus chapters 3, chapters 4. That's where we have been recently. If you were to ask St. John of the Cross, and if you're unfamiliar, he was a monastic from the late Middle Ages. If you were to ask him to describe the typical sin of our age, what really defines us, and by us, I mean American evangelicalism. That's the theological world you and I live in. I suspect the answer that he would give is that we struggle with the sin of spiritual gluttony. Spiritual gluttony. Now, that may surprise you because those are two words we're not used to putting right next to one another. What exactly does that mean? Well, it means that we have a tendency to pursue our spirituality the way that we pursue so many other avenues of our lives, that it actually is shaped by that consumeristic mindset that's so pervasive in the culture in which you and I are embedded. That the way we go about our spiritual religious lives looks a lot like consumerism. And you see it all over the place. You see it in our worship. You see it in our devotional lives. You see it in the way that we go to church, or sometimes in the way we don't go to church. It might sound surprising to hear me say that we struggle with spiritual gluttony when we're also having a conversation in evangelicalism about this mass exodus of young people, the rise of what we call the nuns. Not Catholic nuns, N-O-N-E-S, nuns, those who, when they fill out the surveys and the census, mark that they are not religiously affiliated with anybody. They have no official religion. And so we might say, well, how is that sort of person a spiritual glutton? Well, what they'll be quick to tell you is that while they're not religious, they're spiritual. They self-identify as spiritual and not religious. And what that means is, they may believe in spirituality or a god or gods or something like that. They just don't believe that any organized religion, any church or any institution is going to provide the goods. Namely, they've disassociated from religion because it has not provided what they are seeking. But you see it amongst those who go to church also, right? Among church people, have you heard language like this? Church shopping. Church shopping. Like you're out for a pair of jeans. As if community is not all that different from clothing. But this is what we do anymore, isn't it? We live in a strange time where people are increasingly mobile. So more and more people do not spend their whole lives in one place. It's very common now, this is my own story, to live sometimes in multiple cities and multiple states. And we move around a lot. And when we go from place to place and we go to find a church, we do it differently than a generation before us did. It used to be that in the unlikely case that you move from one place to another, you didn't even think that you had a lot of choices in churches. If you were Methodist, you found the Methodist church. If you were Lutheran, you found the Lutheran church. If you were Baptist, or what we today call non-denominational, that was a really good theology joke. Other pastors would have loved that. If you were Baptist, you might have a couple choices, you know, First Baptist, Second Baptist, Eighth, but that was it. You just went to the church that you already belonged to, but we don't do this anymore. We don't do this. We go to new places and we begin sampling different churches. I suspect it's because we're less concerned today about theology and more about style and preferences and what we like. So what we've ended up with is churches that are expert at providing just the sort of religious experience or style preferences that their target demographic wants, with an almost pathological avoidance of anything that would be uncomfortable. Believe it or not, there are churches that have taken the cross out because some people find it uncomfortable. That's offensive. That might be the point. But what it seems to betray is something in our culture that shifted, a value change, where all of a sudden what is most important to us is comfort, over and against things like commitment, which, by the way, is like the bedrock of any community. It's not any different than going clothes shopping. You've got to find something that fits. Hopefully the price is right, and then you're set, aren't you? And this way of approaching spirituality, it's not just in how we gather corporately, it's personal, isn't it? Shapes the way we read our Bibles, the way that we pray, the way we worship God. When we read Scripture, do we not come to it looking for words of insight and encouragement, something to give us direction for the day? But what that typically means then is, well, we don't read the prophets. I mean, because they're a little bit of work. It's pretty contextual. You got to know some of the background before it makes any sense. And let's be honest, the prophets seem to be a bit of a downer. Woe is me, and woe is that, and shame on you, and God doesn't like this, and that sort of stuff. So, well, I'll be honest. Before I went to school to study it, I was like most people. I was completely illiterate in the prophets. Because it didn't encourage me. It didn't make me feel good. So I didn't read it. Is this not sometimes how we pray? We come to God to tell Him all that we need, and we come to hear from Him words of encouragement that lift us up and make us feel good and help us get on with our lives. But what about those seasons when prayer is dry? And it doesn't seem like God is listening, and it doesn't seem like the things that you ask for are given. Do you persist? Or do we just kind of quit because it's not getting us to the place we want to get to? We love spiritual comfort. We love to feel close to God. We love to feel connected. And what St. John of the Cross would tell us is that all of this is perfectly normal. And in fact, all of this, at least at a point, is perfectly healthy. St. John of the Cross, remember, he's a late Middle Ages monastic, leans pretty heavily on the Gospel of St. John in the Bible, where Jesus talks about conversion as new birth. He says this is a really good metaphor, a really good way of thinking about what it is like to become a Christian. It's like being born. It's like being a baby. And what does the mother do? The mother holds her baby. The mother comforts her baby. The mother nurses the baby. And for many Christians, this is what their conversion experience feels like. It is an amazing time in their life. They feel so close to God. They read Scripture and the words just seem to jump off the page right into their heart. It's exciting. They enjoy it. They look forward to it. They can't get enough of it. And when they pray, as if the clouds are parted and they've got a direct line to God. And in all of this, they feel so near to Him. They feel this deep and abiding sense of communion and comfort and consolation. And even when they feel conviction, it's a sweet conviction. They know they've sinned, but man, they know they're forgiven. It's a wonderful time. But here's the thing. Every mother who loves her child, at some point, weans the baby. And the baby does not like this. The baby does not understand why that which was so nourishing and that which was so comforting, which felt so tender and loving, is all of a sudden removed from their life. And at some point, the mother takes the child off of her lap and sets the child on the floor and makes the child learn to stand on its own. And when the child finally does, it lifts its arm saying, "Mommy, hold me. Pick me up. Hold me. Won't you carry me?" No. And the child has to learn to walk. And it learns this with great difficulty and great effort. And all of this is not because the mother has abandoned the child. No, it's because the mother loves the child. The mother understands things that the child does not understand. The mother has a greater vision for the life of the child. The mother wants to give the child good things that are difficult to come by. So you may find yourself with periods of life where the journey of faith is hard. Where following God feels exactly like adversity. And you'll go to Scripture and it seems as if the text resists you. It does not give you the insights it gave you before. You don't think you hear from God when you read it like you used to. And there will be times when you cry out to heaven and it seems to you that the doors of heaven have been shut in your face. But this is not because God is abandoned. But because he loves you. There comes a time where God will test you because he wants to see what your motives are. Will you follow him because he is God, because it's right, because he's true, because he's the maker, because he's your savior? Or are you following after God because you really like spiritual comfort and spiritual consolation and pleasure? You like the good feels. Or can you say with Job, though he slay me, yet I will believe. So why are we talking about this? Well, because for the last couple weeks, we have been talking about adversity. Seems like a timely topic, doesn't it? And what we've been talking about is how do we go through adversity and how are we supposed to respond to it? And we've been looking at the story of Moses and his life as a character in Scripture who faced a lot of different types of adversity throughout the course of his life. But we're not really that interested in Moses, actually. What we're really interested is in the character of God as it's revealed in the story. So when we go through adversity, how is it that God shows up? How is it that God saves? What's his role in all of this? What is our relationship like in the midst of those sorts of experiences? And I bring this problem of spiritual gluttony up because it has a way of framing adversity. We almost always see adversity as evil and terrible and it's bad. Why? Because we like pleasure and we like comfort and we want God to console us when we're feeling bad, but what happens when the path that God has led for your life runs right into it? What happens when adversity is the thing God brings you to? Because that's exactly what happens for Moses. 2 weeks ago, we saw Moses fleeing out of Egypt because he saw injustice and he took the situation into his own hands and he strikes down an Egyptian. The problem is now the Egyptians are mad, the Hebrews don't accept him, and so what you have is a man without a people, without a place. And he flees the country because only that makes sense, and you can imagine the conversation he has with God on the road. Why did you allow this to happen, God? I've lost everything and accomplished nothing. And it's true, he had. What he didn't realize was that in having lost everything, God was going to give him everything he never had. So he arrives in Midian, and what he finds is a people that will accept him and a family that will welcome him home, wife, child, a really good life. I mean, he was living in a rural setting raising livestock. Isn't that the good life? Some of you said amen. All right, we'll work on that. It's a good life. And you can imagine in the 40 years he spends in Midian, because that's what the New Testament tells us, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, 40 years leading the people of God out of slavery and in the wilderness, 40 years he's probably gotten pretty comfortable. He's settled in. But God ain't going to leave him there. Because even at 80 years old, God is not done with him yet. So one day Moses is out pasturing his sheep near Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, same mountain, two different names. It's the mountain of God. And as he's out with the sheep, he sees an incredible sight. He sees a bush that is on fire, but being on fire, it is not consumed. It doesn't burn up. So he does what we do. He's curious. He says, I've got to see this thing. And he goes to look at it, but what he did not expect is that the bush starts to talk to him. Hey, Moses, take your shoes off. What? This is holy ground. All of a sudden, he realizes this is not what he expects. He takes his shoes off, and now he won't look at the bush because he knows it isn't just some bush. This is the presence of God. And he says, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've come down. Think about it. I've come down out of heaven into this bush. I've come down because I've heard the cry of my people. I know what's happened in Egypt. I've come down to deliver them. And I'm going to send you to Pharaoh that you may lead my people out. So not only does this bush not burn, it talks. And when it talks, it says crazy sounding stuff. And it calls him to something that would seem to all of us, to him, impossible. And what follows is just this incredible dialogue between Moses and God. Moses asking, I think, honest questions followed by excuses. He says what I think I would say if God told me that I was going to go to the most powerful man in the most powerful nation on earth and lead his entire workforce out into the wilderness. Are you kidding? Who am I to do such a thing? Who am I? God, you must have the wrong person. I am a nobody. Maybe back in the day, a long time ago, I used to be a somebody, but I messed that up. I tried to leverage who I was, and it didn't work out back then. I'm a nobody, and besides, I'm kind of old. I'm settled in this life. You must have the wrong person. And besides, this sort of thing has never been done. Who am I? That's right. Raising a bunch of Pentecostals. God essentially says, it don't matter. It's not about you. I will be with you. Doesn't matter who you are. It's about who I am. I don't know how many Christians have a really good answer to the question, what do you think God wants to do with your life? And what's his plan? And by that, I don't mean where you live, the house you live in, who you marry, how many kids you have, and what you do for a job. Those are important questions. It's not what I'm getting at. When I ask that question to people, what I'm really getting at is, what does God want to do with your life if he was completely in control of it? Because the Bible actually says a lot about what God wants to do in the big picture of things, right? God's at work in the world, not just your life. There's a big picture that's bigger than you, and you're not the middle of the picture. He's got a saving plan. He's building a kingdom. He's invited us into that. He's told us to go share the gospel, to make disciples, to build kingdom. So what does that mean for your life? What would God call you to do if you were listening? I wonder if we avoid that question. Perhaps because of this, what maybe we understand, and this is what I would point out to you, that when God calls you to something, he will almost always call you to something that puts you well out of your depth. He will call you to something that's too big for you, that you don't actually have the capacity for, and frankly, you're not very qualified to do. That's the point. That's the point. Because it's not about you. It's what he's going to do through you. If it was always something you could do in your own strength, in your own capacity, he'd never get the glory. And if it was only something you could do in your own strength, in your own capacity, we wouldn't accomplish very much. So he calls us to things that by definition we're not qualified for, that are way out of our depth, and the promise is, I will be with you. I'll show up. I'll make it work. But man, that's scary, isn't it? Who am I? Don't worry about it. It's about who I am. So Moses follows up with another really interesting question. He says, okay, say I do this thing. Say I go to Egypt, and I go to your people, to the Hebrews, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What am I supposed to tell them? It's an interesting question for a number of reasons. You wonder if he's asking it, it's really just a straightforward question in that he doesn't know the name of God, or perhaps he really is concerned that this is going to be a point raised by the Hebrews. Now, if you've read through the story, you know that they never actually asked the question. So is Moses really asking for the Hebrews, or is he asking for himself? What is the nature of the question? What is your name? What's he really getting after it? Maybe it's a question of relationship. You've said that you are the God of our fathers, but who does that make you to us? We've been in slavery for a while. So who are you, God? It might very well be a question of authority, right? If Moses is concerned that he doesn't have the chops to do it, maybe he's concerned God doesn't. Maybe he's turned the question around. It's not just, who am I? Now it's, who are you? And who are you compared to the Egyptian gods? Because if you kind of weigh that out right now, it looks like the Egyptian gods are winning. We've been in slavery for a while, and our God seems to have done nothing about it. And the Egyptian gods seem to hold all the power. So who do you think you are? The answer God gives is interesting. In most translations, God says, I am that I am. Go tell them that I am has sent you. Now, that's a great translation of the answer if you're a philosopher. I think philosophers like that because it sounds to the philosopher like a declaration of absolute being. I am that I am. I am the self-sufficient God. I'm the only God. But I think that translation, it misses the context and it doesn't really do justice to the verb tense and the fact that this word has already shown up in the same form, but the translators have translated it differently. The verb tense is what we call the imperfect. It means the action is not completed yet. A perfect action is one that's done, but in the imperfect, it's kind of ongoing, perhaps open-ended or not finished yet. And so most Bibles have a note at the bottom that says, this can also be translated, I will be that which I will be, or I will be who I will be. It puts it off in the future. And then you realize all of a sudden that God has given the same answer to two questions. Moses says, who am I, God? And the answer is, I will be with you. Well, who are you? I will be who I will be. I will be. As if there's something essential about the character and nature of God that you will not discover until you are willing to follow him into an uncertain future, until you're ready to walk with him into the fray, and the only promise is, I'm going to be with you. You've got to go. I'm calling you, Moses, and I will be with you. But you only figure it out on the way. You don't get the answers on the front end. Did you notice the sign that God gives to Moses as the guarantee with the first answer to the first question? He says, I will be with you. And here's the sign that you'll know it. When all of this is done, when it's accomplished, when you've led them out of Egypt, then you will worship me on this mountain. And if I'm Moses, I'm thinking, what sort of sign is that? That doesn't provide me any guarantee. Before I go, that's a sign on the back end. It's like saying, you'll know you're saved when you've been saved. Why, I'd hope so. But it's always off in the future, isn't it? When it's done, then you'll worship here. I will be with you as you go. I will be who I will be. But you don't figure any of that out until you're ready to follow God into the fray. And God anticipates this. God says as much. He says, listen, Pharaoh's not going to go along with this. He's not going to give up his workforce unless he's compelled by a strong hand, but don't worry, I will be the strong hand. So Moses has really been given an answer, and it seems that now he kind of turns a corner a little bit, and he He begins to give excuses. But God, they won't listen to me. He's not talking about Pharaoh. He's talking about the Hebrews. They're not going to listen. And at this point, nobody would blame God if God starts slapping Moses around, because Moses has just flat out contradicted God's word. God tells him in that second answer, they will listen to your voice. And he says, no, they won't. And so God gives him signs to give to the Hebrews, but you also wonder if, well, maybe if Moses' question that he puts in the mouth of the Hebrews is really for himself, maybe the sign God gives Moses for the Hebrews is really for Moses. Throw your stick on the ground. It turns into a stick. Moses freaks out, runs away. That's cool. Pick it back up. Whoop. It's a stick again. Take your hand, stick it in your cloak. Okay. Whoop. Leprosy. I bet he freaked out about that one. He can't run away from that. That's a death sentence. There's white, flesh falling off. Put it back in your cloak. Whoop, healthy again. Moses, there's no excuse you can give. But that doesn't stop him from trying. God, I don't talk good. I wouldn't even know what to say. Moses, who made the mouth? Who gave man his tongue? I said I'd be with you. I'll be with your mouth. I'll put the words in your mouth. And if that's not enough, I'll send your brother Aaron. He talks more gooder than you. God has good English. Don't worry about it. And then Moses finally gets to it. He finally gets honest. He says, God, would you please just send somebody else? I don't want to do this. I wonder if that's why we avoid the conversation. I wonder if that's why so many Christians never want to sit down heart to heart, face to face with God and hear the call of God on their life. Because they don't want to have to get to the point where they have to admit that if we could see the full plan of God laid out in front of us, we probably wouldn't want it. That's human nature. It's true for Moses. It was true for me. When I was a student training to be a pastor in ministry, they make you sit down with this board called the Board of Ministerial Development. It's kind of ironic. I serve on that board now. And I sat down as a young man, and they asked the question you ask everybody coming through the process. You say you're called to ministry. How do you know? Why do you think that you're called? I said, well, because I don't want to be. I just have this overwhelming conviction that I'm supposed to be a pastor. I've been running away from it. I've been praying that God would release me from it, that I could do something else, anything else. I just can't escape it. I don't want to be here. I'm just trying to be obedient. The only good thing about the answer is that it was true. I didn't choose this for myself. And it hasn't been easy. It's just what I'm called to do. The question you've got to ask for yourself is, do you really want to live your whole life and not find your place in the great story of God's salvation of all of creation? Will you really be deeply satisfied in your soul if God has something bigger, better, maybe harder, and you just settle for satisfaction, pleasure, the easy life, the good life as America defines it? Here's the thing about adversity. There is no spiritual maturity. There's no growing up in the faith. There is no union with God. There is no putting on the character of Christ. There's no carrying your cross that somehow dodges carrying your cross. There's no growing up that doesn't at some point go the road of adversity. I know we have a tendency, because our default is to pleasure and comfort and the good feelings, to think that every bit of adversity is bad and evil and awful and should be avoided, but I'm telling you that God uses it powerfully in our lives. And you can't grow up without it. Sometimes it's just the wickedness of the world, and God steps in and changes you and makes you better and makes you more like Him and changes your heart in the middle of it. And sometimes God leads you right into it. Sometimes God is the cause of the adversity and the difficulty in your life, because He knows what He has planned for you. And I promise, while it might be difficult, it might be hard, I promise it's better, so much better than what you have planned for yourself. It's just a bigger life. And the only promise you get is that He will be with you. Who are you, God? I will be. You'll figure it out on the road, but it's time to get going. The call for us is the same today as it was for Moses then, as it was for Peter at the end of John's gospel. This is when Jesus reinstates Peter. You know, He asks him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And then He says something that must have been hard for Peter to hear. He says, "When you were young, you used to dress yourself and you went where you wanted to, but as you get older, somebody else will dress you, they'll stretch out your hands, and they'll take you someplace you don't want to go." And then there's this wonderful note in the gospel. He told him this so he'd know how he would die. Wow, thanks. Follow me. Follow me. I don't know where the course of your life will go, but that is the call. Follow me. And the promise is that I will be with you, no matter what that path brings. And a sign of that being with us, Jesus gave us.